If you'd like to turn your Bibles back to Jeremiah 10, verse 23. That is the verse I wish to focus on this morning. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Well, let's first consider the context in which Jeremiah spoke these words. It was the coming destruction of Judah by the Babylonians, a great kingdom to the north of them. And we find this explicitly stated in chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah, and Edom and the children of Ammon, and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. I wonder if you notice anything unusual in these verses. Judah and Egypt described together. Edom, Ammon, and Moab spoken of in the same breath as the house of Israel. Friends, it's perhaps a bit like the Lord saying, I will punish Christians, Sikhs, Muslims, and atheists. You'll be saying, but we're God's people. But Sikhs, Muslims, and atheists are enemies of God. Why would you punish us with them? You'll remember that Egypt was an old enemy of Israel's. Indeed, God delivered them from the slavery they were under in Egypt. As you'll remember, we read about in the first chapters of Exodus, by bringing many plagues on the people of Egypt. And the last and most severe of those plagues was when every firstborn son was killed by the angel of death, the angel of the Lord. Yet the people of Israel were spared. And that's the origin of the Passover. A lamb was slain, and the blood of the lamb was painted on the doorposts of the house of the Israelite houses. When the angel saw the blood, it passed over. And that's where we get the name Passover from. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. The Lord Jesus is described as our Passover, sacrificed for us. So do we see that Egypt was a picture of sin, and Israel of God's people, who Christ would die for. That lamb that each family had to slay was a picture of the Paschal Lamb, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, in the words of John the Baptist. Yet here we are seeing both Egypt and Israel mentioned together as being under the judgment and punishment of God. Ammon, Moab, and Edom were also enemies of Israel, as we read about in the Old Testament. So it's again astonishing to see that they were grouped together with Judah and the house of Israel. Well, the key to understanding what is happening is at the end of chapter 9, verse 26. Where we read, all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Circumcision, as I'm sure you all know, is when men have the foreskins of their private parts removed. And it was a sign, a covenant sign, that they belonged to God's people. And there are some parallels with being baptized today. Although baptism, which is an outward expression of our inward conviction that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Because baptism doesn't involve any wounds to our body like circumcision does. And also every Jewish male was circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. So they were, of course, far too young to know what was happening to them. So it was really just a ritual that meant something to the parents until the children were old enough to understand what their circumcision meant for them. Of course, there was no guarantee that they would do anything about it when they did understand. And it's a bit like that with Christianity today. Perhaps your parents send you to Sunday school and you come along. To begin with, you might not understand, but you're at least going to Sunday school, so people might think differently about you at school. But just going to Sunday school, and indeed being baptized in water, won't make you a Christian unless you believe the message of the gospel, that you're a sinner, that your sin will take you to hell, but that the Lord Jesus paid for your sins when he died on the cross, that he suffered on that cross eternal punishment on your behalf when he hung there. That's possible to accept these truths as logical, intellectually understood in our heads, but not to really believe with our hearts. We believe them in our hearts when we're born again. And this is a sovereign work of God's Spirit on each heart. He awakens us to the reality of our state before him, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. He gives us a new heart, which brings us to repentance. And our eyes are open to see that Christ paid the penalty of our sins. And we believe from the heart. The Jews had to undergo this same conversion, which happened once they were old enough to believe. If you turn to the end of Romans chapter 2, Paul explains the difference between a Jew who was circumcised in his flesh and one that was circumcised in the heart. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, we find Paul writing, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So we see that a true Jew was not one who had just undergone circumcision, but one who had undergone not just the circumcision outwardly, the physical removing of the flesh from his body, but one who had been circumcised in his or her heart. You'll remember in Acts chapter 16 when Paul went to Philippi to preach the gospel. We read that the Lord opened Lydia's heart and she believed. And this is what the Lord has always done. A true Jew was one whose heart the Lord had opened. Now they did not understand as we do, because the Lord Jesus had not come in the days of Jeremiah. Nevertheless, they believed that God would send a Messiah who would pay for their sins. And probably the best place to find what they believed is in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." A true Jew believed that the Lord would send his Messiah, who would suffer in their place and pay for their sins. So they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Whereas now he has come, we look back at what he achieved and we believe what the Bible records took place. What marvellous news that is for all of us. Unfortunately, as we have seen, it would appear that Judah's heart had become hardened against the Lord. The people living at that time had turned away from the Lord, turned to idols. They were no different to the pagan lands around them. Egypt, Edom, Ammon, Moab. They called themselves God's people, but they were not really living as God's people. So we've said it's possible to have a profession of Christianity. It's possible to be baptized, but without actually changing our hearts, affecting the way we live. Remember the warning of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's the one that will go to heaven. Not the one who says, I'm a Christian, but the one who behaves as a Christian. Of course, that did not apply to all the Jews. There were still some godly Jews left, like Jeremiah and Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, there would have been many others as well. Sadly, being godly doesn't mean that we will be unaffected by the punishment that God may visit on an ungodly people. Expect that you recall Abraham's prayer for Sodom, that God would not destroy it if there were 10 righteous people living there. But plainly there were not, and so the city was destroyed. So we discovered there were not even 10 righteous people. And the only ones that were rescued in the end were just 3, Lot and his 2 daughters. A tipping point comes when the sin of a people cannot be overlooked by God on account of a righteous remnant. It appears that Israel's sin was so great at this time. Don't forget, Israel at this time was all in Judah. The godly Jews from the other tribes had all come to Judah at the time when Israel itself, the 10 tribes, were taken into captivity. We read in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, that though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were living in Jerusalem, it would not be enough to deliver that city. Interestingly, of those 3 saints, Daniel was living in Babylon at the time. And obviously, at the time of Ezekiel's writing, he'd come to prominence. But all they could do was to deliver themselves. And it's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Noah, who God used, and his family to preserve the human race. But if he'd been living there, it wouldn't have been enough to save Jerusalem. God's judgment was coming, and it was going to affect everybody. How was Jeremiah to comfort himself in these terrible circumstances? He knew that God was sending judgment on Jerusalem through Babylon, that great empire, revealed in a dream to Daniel as the head of gold. Daniel chapter 2. There'd been no empire like it, and there has been no empire like it since. Jerusalem, of course, did not stand a chance when confronted with such an enemy, especially when God was not with them. Of course, if God had been with them, it would have been different. But he wasn't. He was using Babylon as his instrument of judgment. It would have been very easy to think that God had forsaken the city and that the Babylonians could do what they liked to the city. It could have destroyed the faith of the remnant of godly people that were still left, and even Jeremiah himself. To use an analogy, which I have to say I borrowed from Mr. Spurgeon, when a dog is beaten with a stick, it will try and bite the stick that is beating it. But it won't look beyond the stick at the person who's using the stick. When God visits judgment on a people, he will use his instruments. And it's easy for us to be like the dog and the stick, just to look at the instrument and not look at the hand of the one who is behind that instrument. Jeremiah does not make this mistake. Let us go back to our verse, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And this is immediately after verse 22, where we read, Behold, the noise of the brute is come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. Talking about the coming invasion from Babylon to the north of them. Yet Jeremiah knows that everything that the Babylonians will do to Jerusalem is controlled by God. And this is a comfort to him. Remember Amos chapter 3 verse 6. Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? God has a purpose in whatever is happening in London, just as he had a purpose to what was happening in Jerusalem. We may not be able to see it now, but we can be confident that everything that happens, including the coronavirus, particularly the coronavirus at the moment, is part of his greater plan to bring all things together in Christ, which is what we read in Ephesians 1 verse 10. As we saw on Wednesday during the Bible study, it would be quite wrong to suggest, although God sends evil, that he is the author of immoral acts. We must remember that there are two sides to evil. Evil is committed by human beings who are responsible for their actions, but evil is also the judgment for wicked deeds. A man reaps what he sows. The Lord Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. It's judgment against a violent man. From time to time, we read about leaders of criminal gangs being murdered. The person who commits that murder could not say that he was an instrument of divine justice. He is a murderer. And if caught, he will be sentenced accordingly. Before God, he will stand. He will receive justice if he has not repented. However, we can say that God allowed that situation of sin to occur. Ordained it even to bring about his ultimate good purposes, one of which included the death of that gang leader. By withholding his grace from the murderer, that person did what his wicked heart desired. And God used that person to visit judgment on the gang leader, as well as many other good purposes that God would bring about through it. God is sovereign over all his universe. So although we may not understand all that he does, we know that at the end of the day, his good hand is at work behind the scenes. Don't forget that the devil can only do what the Lord allows him to do. Remember Psalm 135 verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Remember too that just because a person gets away or appears to get away with his wickedness in this world, he will still have to answer on the day of judgment, when punishment will be final, eternal and conscious to the unrepentant sinner. It may be worth just mentioning the verse that follows, verse 24, because look at what Jeremiah says. Great wisdom, you might think. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. You see, God's rod to his people is there to correct us, to do that work of sanctification now, so that we don't have to answer for our wickedness in the future, because it's all covered in the blood of Christ. You see, when people are discovered in this world, when they face punishment in this world at the hands of judges in courts of justice, then it gives them an opportunity to confront their sin and their wrongdoing. The people who get away with it in this world, in this life, who think that there is no judgment to come and that they can do what they like, they're in for the worst possible shock of their lives when they get to the throne of God. See, everyone will answer on the day of judgment for the things done in the body. And I thank God that there is a different judgment for Christians, because their sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. And how we all need to make our peace with God through Jesus Christ in this life. It's fundamental as Christians that we understand that all that happens in this world is under the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And yet it does not excuse our own responsibility. It will be no excuse on the day of judgment to say that God used my sin for his purposes. Good things came out of the Second World War, like the re-establishment of the nation state of Israel. But that will be no comfort at all to Adolf Hitler and all those involved in the concentration camps and the mass genocide that led to the recreation of Israel. Adolf Hitler may have escaped justice in this world when he shot himself in his bunker at the end of the war, but he will not escape the justice of God at the last judgment. All he's done is he's catapulted himself to that judgment seat. Instead of perhaps having the opportunity to repent following a trial at Nuremberg. It was plainly a great comfort to Jeremiah to know that the way of man is not in himself. Whatever the Babylonians planned to do, there was a limit. We know that a time came when God raised up the Medes and Persian Empire to destroy the Babylonian Empire. It was on the very night that Belshazzar ordered all the temple cups to be used at his banquet. Even as they indulged themselves in this shameless feast, soldiers under Darius the Mede were infiltrating the city. Then there was the writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, meaning that God had numbered his kingdom and finished it, that Belshazzar had been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and that his kingdom was even then divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Read that in Daniel chapter 5, verses 26 to 28. Well, there's a number of lessons that we might want to draw from these truths in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. The way of man. Firstly, the way of man is not in himself. Man is by nature corrupt and incapable of pleasing God. There's no good thing in man, nothing at all. We're all corrupt and have gone out of the way. So we need the grace of God. We must come to God as sinners and cry out to him for forgiveness through his Son, the Lord Jesus, our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. He alone is able to save us from our sins, which will otherwise take us to hell. We're unable to find the right way when left to ourselves. Remember Psalm 119, verse 105, which we sang in the kids' club on Friday, which our brother Joel mentioned at the end of his talk the previous week. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Without God's word to guide us, we should be utterly lost. Second, concerns our own plans. We are not our own as believers. We've been bought with a price, as we read at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Therefore, it's not open to us to plan our futures as we might want. We may want something very badly. We may set out to achieve a certain goal. We may have ambitions that we want to achieve. But it's not in man to do anything on his own. We're dependent on God for our health. And yet in a moment that can be taken from us. Consider this virus. Healthy men and women have been fatally struck down in a moment and even lost their lives. We might suffer some health deficiency, which prevents us doing what we want to do. We might be relying on wealth, and yet it can so easily vanish in a moment. As we read in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 5, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. We therefore need to surrender all our plans to the Lord, who alone can guide our steps. Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it's no longer I that live. I don't belong to myself anymore. Christ now lives in me. Christ has prepared good works for me, and I will walk in them. It's a great answer to those of us who might suffer. We might have some affliction that other people don't have. We might have difficulties that other people don't face. But you see, God has allowed these things for our good. And instead of kicking against them, we must come to him. We must ask him to teach us through these difficulties, that he would enable us to overcome in his strength and not our own. It's always so easy to look over our shoulders and think that other people have it better than we have. But God is sovereign. You are no accident in his hand. He has determined the bounds of our habitation, even down to the families in which we live, the houses in which we live, the schools we go to, the friends that we have. All are ultimately determined at his hand, all individually tailored for each of us. No one of us, even identical twins, will have exactly the same circumstances set by God. Everyone is different. Are we willing to surrender our own will in all things and say to the Lord, echoing his words to his heavenly Father in Gethsemane, "Thy will, not mine, be done"? And this is remarkably liberating, because it means that whatever happens, we can be confident that the Lord has ordained it for our good. It should stop us asking, "Why, Lord?" Because we do not think that, because we don't think that what's happening to us is fair. Whatever happens to us is always exactly as it should be in God's sight. And this is how Mr. Spurgeon put it in the sermon he gave on this verse. "I heard one who, I thought, was a Christian, say, 'I cannot think that God was right in taking away my dear mother from me.' I replied, 'My sister, you must not talk like that.' Perhaps someone else says, 'I did feel that it was hard when my dear child was taken from me.' Yes, my dear friend, you may have felt it was hard, but you ought to have felt that it was right. God must be free to do as he pleases, and he always does what is right. Therefore, you must submit to his will, whatever he pleases to do." Third, we should become much more prayerful. "If the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." We need to remember to pray for every step we take. Every venture, however small, we must pray for, because we never know how it's going to turn out. Life can change with the smallest of circumstances, or through the smallest of circumstances. So whatever we do, we should commit to the Lord. May I ask how your prayer life is? I hope we're taking time to pray, not living our lives relying on our own strength or presuming on God to see us through without actually bringing our plans to him. We should also be encouraged, fourthly, to pray for other people. Sometimes we might be tempted to give up on others, especially when they appear to be hardened against the gospel. But if the way of man is not in himself, then God is able to change that person, no matter how hard he or she may appear. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul encourages Timothy to pray for all in authority. That is because God is able to change the heart, to change the course that they may be set on taking. And Proverbs 21, verse 1 reminds us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. "As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." God can turn the hearts of our rulers. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We must therefore pray for those in authority and believe that God is able and will change their hearts and even their behaviour. Fifth, we must believe that God is true to his word. And this is my final point. If the way of man is not in himself, or as the way of man, I should say, is not in himself, then we cannot predict how things are going to turn out. We might have reason to be very pessimistic, thinking that God has deserted his church and just give up. Sadly, many do. But if the way of man, or as the way of man is not in himself, then we must look to God to fulfill the promises of his word. After all, he's promised to build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You'll recall the marvellous scripture in Psalm 112, verse 7. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. However bad things may appear, the Christian must never give up hope, because the Lord is able to change things in a moment. And he has, after all, only good planned for his people, because he's a good God. And we know, as we read in Romans 8, verse 28, and I close with this verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Amen.